Last week, Pastor Steve kicked off this portion of our Encountering God series by giving us a great doctrinal foundation for not only what the scriptures say about the person of Jesus, but also what Jesus claimed to be true about himself. And we looked at John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And we saw in that that Jesus was claiming, unquestionably claiming to be God in human flesh. There's no doubt about it. Anybody that says that Jesus never claimed to be God has not done their homework. And you see that in the reaction of the Pharisees. They pick up stones to kill him for blasphemy. So Jesus is clearly claiming to be God. And over this next 7 weeks now, we're going to continue looking at the I am statements of Jesus found in the book of John. And today we're going to be unpacking Jesus' radical claim, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." If you brought your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 6. That's where this is found. And you can hold your place in verse 26, which is where we'll pick up. But I'm going to summarize a portion of this chapter for us so we can get up to speed. And then we're going to draw out some specific moments that I believe God wants us to focus on. Now, leading up to this moment, Jesus had been operating in his earthly ministry for about 2 years. He'd been performing miracles. He'd been doing incredible things, healing the blind, healing the sick, healing lepers. And everywhere he went, he's giving hope and life to people that he's interacting with. He's challenging the powers that be. And by this point, he's gathered quite a following. People are incredibly attracted to and interested in who this person is. But what's interesting is we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus is constantly trying to get away from the crowds. He's trying to get away either to be alone with his Father or to get away with his disciples so he can, you know, train them and continue speaking into them. And at one point, they cross the Sea of Galilee and discover that about 5,000 men, which would equate to about 15 to 20,000 people total, including women and children, they've followed him to the other side. Now, here's the interesting thing. Imagine being followed by not just 15,000 people, 15,000 hungry people, right? You're being stalked by 15,000, like 15 times this amount in this room. Imagine being followed by that number of people and they're all hungry. Like, that's a pretty terrifying experience. Right, but no one has any money or food except this one boy who has basically a Happy Meal. He's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he brings what little he has to Jesus, which is a lesson in and of itself. It doesn't matter how little you have. If you bring it to Jesus, he can do something miraculous with it. Yeah, yeah. And so the boy brings the loaves and the fish to Jesus. Jesus multiplies it. They pass it around. Everyone is well fed to the point where they have 12 baskets of leftovers. Right, y'all didn't know this, but leftovers are biblical. Yes, leftovers are biblical. The crowds are so amazed at what Jesus has done that they begin sort of cornering Jesus. And they want to force him to be king, to step into the role of king. And they essentially have a small army gathered together, 15,000 people, that's a lot of people. And they're gonna force him to be king so that he can begin to overthrow the Roman government and finally liberate the Jewish people. And Jesus knows that this is exactly what they're doing. And so again, he escapes and he crosses the Sea of Galilee again, this time by walking on it, just a small detail. And the crowds on the other side, they eventually catch up to him and they find him and they say, "Why did you leave us again? Why are you running away from us? Where did you go?" And Jesus says this in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, well, what should we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, thinking that he was still talking about physical bread, Lord, give us this bread always. And then Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All right, let's dig into this. From this passage, we're going to see the claim that Jesus made, the call and the cost. The claim, the call, and the cost. For all you Baptists out there, there's three C's for you. Claim, call, and cost. What's interesting about this passage is that at one point, the crowds tried to do something with Jesus that modern people try to do with Jesus all the time. They take Jesus and they begin to compare him with other religious leaders, with other prophets, with other people. So in this passage, they're comparing Jesus to Moses. In John 8, they're comparing Jesus to Abraham, and they're saying, hey, Moses provided us bread from heaven. Be like Moses. We know you multiplied the loaves and everything, but it didn't fall from heaven. Can you do that? Be like Moses. And Jesus corrects him. He says, look, I love Moses, but Moses is just a man. Moses is not the one who sent the bread from heaven. My Father is the one who sent the bread from heaven. And in fact, my Father is the one who sent me the true bread from heaven. And see, what we do is, especially modern people, we take Jesus and we put him in the same category as other world leaders or revolutionaries, and we compare him and we put him on the same level. And what Jesus is saying by saying, hey, look, I am the true bread from heaven, he's saying, don't you dare put me in the same category as other prophets or other people. I am not like them. See, think about it in the context of other world religions and other religions or faith systems. You have some leader or some prophet or some guru or sage, and they come along and they say, okay, I'm here to teach you the way in which you must live in order to live a satisfied life, to find life. I'm here to show you the path that will lead you to fulfillment. There is the way you must go. That is the path you must follow. But do you realize Jesus never does that? He never does that. He doesn't say, there is the way to life. He says, I am the way to life. And when you think about that in the context of other faith systems and other religions, it sounds so arrogant. Like if Jesus is just a man and he's not God in human flesh, it is arrogant. It's lunacy. But if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then he's simply humbly proclaiming the truth of who he really is. He is the bread of life, right? He says, I am the way to eternal fulfillment. I am the path. I am the way. And Jesus is constantly doing things like this throughout the Gospels. He's saying, don't put me in the same category as Moses or Abraham or even Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or other religious leaders. I'm not here to show you the way to fulfillment. I am fulfillment itself, right? I'm not here to teach you 10 principles to live a satisfied life. I am your satisfaction, period. I'm not here to provide you with some temporary physical gratification. I am here to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. And Jesus says this a little bit later in this dialogue, just to get a little bit more offensive. In verse 53, he says, and unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. See, it's funny. We do this thing where we take some of the phrases that Jesus says and we'll put them on like a bumper sticker or put them on a coffee mug. Like, I am the bread of life. That sounds really good, but you're not going to add this part to it. Because that's crazy, right? When you hear that, you think, man, what in the world is that? Isn't it funny, the argument? This just cracks me up. The argument that Jesus was a good moral teacher. He's a great example to follow. Whoever is making those kind of claims has never read all of John chapter 6. What ethical pillar of humanity is going to show up to 15,000 men, women, and children and say, eat my flesh and drink my blood and then you'll have life? Right? Anybody making that sort of claim in today's world, we're going to put in a psych ward in no time. Right? When you read about what Jesus claimed about himself, it's wildly offensive and it forces us to leave behind our nice, cozy, comfortable Christianese phrases and begin to wrestle with this question, who was this man? Who is Jesus? What kind of human being would make such claims to be the source of all fulfillment, of all satisfaction, to be our sustenance? Who would make such a radical claim? The manna fell from heaven. This is funny. The manna fell from heaven. And the word manna literally means, what is it? So the bread falls from heaven and the Israelites are like, what is it? And somebody says, I don't know, take a bite, see what it is, right? And Jesus comes down from heaven in that same way, and he forces us to wrestle with the question, not what is it, but who is it? Right? Who is this man? Who would claim to be the great I am, the eternal God? What kind of person would do such a thing? Because if he is who he claims to be, you can't keep living as if the whole universe revolves around you. If he is who he claimed to be, I can't keep living for my own self-centeredness, all about me, what I want, when I want, how I want it ways. If Jesus is who he claims to be, my only right response is to abandon my whole life for him and to orient my whole life around him. If Jesus is who he claims to be, our only right response is to abandon everything we are, everything we have, all of our desires, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, and orient our whole lives around him to place him at the center of our very existence. That's our only option. And Jesus does not leave us any room to say he's a great example for us or a good moral teacher. No good moral teacher or no great human example would ever say such things. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's famous quote from Mere Christianity. He said, either this man, speaking of Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So Jesus comes on the scene of humanity, and he says, I'm it, you guys. I'm everything. I am the center of the universe. It's all about me. I will fill you and fulfill you like nothing else in your world that I created, by the way. I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you will never be hungry again. So let's talk about the call. If that's not challenging enough, it gets more challenging. Think about this. 15,000 people gathered for Jesus. They all had watched Jesus perform miracles and heal people and miraculously feed them with the bread and the fish. And they're all trying to get around Jesus, and Jesus runs away from them. And what we see in this happens over and over again. What we see in this was Jesus was not about the crowds. He didn't trust the crowds. See, we're not like Jesus. Because we like crowds. If 15,000 people showed up here on a Sunday morning, we would think, holy moly, we've hit the mother load. Like, we would think, man, we have arrived. We're a success. We're on the top 10 list of fastest growing churches in America, maybe in the world. Like, God is on the move. It's awesome. Here we go. Jesus never played that game. Jesus never played that game. And here's the deal, you guys. The disciples were doing the same thing we do. The disciples are looking at the 15,000 people that are eating the bread and the fish, and they're like, we've got a small army. We're successful. Jesus, look at all these people that have gathered for you. Like, become king and overthrow our Roman oppressors. Do it. They're about the crowds. We're about the crowds. And Jesus was not about the crowds. He didn't trust the crowds. Right? This is exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't trust them, and he's constantly running away from them. And when the crowd finally, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they catch up to Jesus, and he looks at them in verse 26, and he says this, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. What is the purpose of a sign? The sign is nothing. The purpose of the sign is to point you to something else, to direct you to something else. He says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you guys came all this way not because you want me. You don't want me. You want what I can give you. Yes. You're not after the giver. You're after the gift. You came all this way because you want the gift, not the giver. You're trying to use me so that you can get whatever it is that you're really after. You see that I have power to work miracles. You see that I've healed people. You see that I teach as one with authority from God. You see all of this and you think, okay, let's make him king so that he can overthrow our Roman oppressors because you think that's your biggest problem. Or you come along and say, okay, give us more bread because you think physical hunger is your biggest problem. I'm telling you, that is not your biggest problem. See, you guys, all you have to do is turn on the TV and you've got preachers who are saying, man, God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be happy. He wants to give you this. He wants to give you that. And if you just make a small monthly donation of $29.99, the blessing of God can be yours. Do you hear that? Do you realize how anti-gospel that is? How anti-Jesus that is? Jesus is rebuking people for that very thing right here. He's saying, you don't want me. You're not seeking me. You just want what I can give you. You just want to be a consumer. You're not following me. You're not after me. You're after something else, and you just want to use me. I am a means to an end for you. And Jesus looks at the crowds and he says, you want me to be a genie that can just grant your three wishes and you can be on with your life. And Jesus unapologetically says, I'm not playing that game. I'm not doing that. I want to meet your needs. I want to satisfy you. I want to fulfill you. But I'm not after this half-hearted commitment. It's all or nothing. It's all in or nothing. And that's what the call, the invitation from Jesus throughout the Gospels is. It's not half-hearted commitments from fans and admirers. It's wholehearted, all-in, total devotion. It's following. It's not admiring, it's following. He's not just thrilled that we show up and give him a couple hours on Sunday morning and think, maybe I can get something from Jesus today. Or maybe I can take a few good thoughts from the Bible and apply it to my life. Or maybe I can just dabble with this church thing. That's not an invitation that Jesus gives you. And I'm going to tell you right now, if that's what you're trying to do to try and enhance your life or make your life better, I promise you, it will not work. It won't work. Look, I shared in the last message that I preached that I was a heroin addict for a number of years, and here's what I want you to know. God did not deliver me from heroin addiction because I dabbled with Jesus a little bit. Right? I completely destroyed my life. I ruined my life, had nowhere left to turn, and I looked up and saw Jesus and saw what he did for me and was so in love, so enamored by him, I couldn't help but abandon my whole life for him and seek him, and God radically transformed my life. Yeah. Right? You guys, I was delivered from heroin addiction not because I sought deliverance from heroin addiction. I was delivered from heroin addiction because I found Jesus and I sought Jesus. And look, I've been guilty of this over the years, but when that happened, I wasn't trying to use Jesus to get what I really wanted. What I really wanted was Jesus. And a byproduct of that is that I was delivered from heroin addiction. What are you after? What are you seeking? Is it Jesus himself or is it what he could give you? Look, I know that's not everyone's experience with addiction. I know that's not a common story. But I can't help but wonder how many of us are just trying to sprinkle a little bit of Jesus onto our lives, hoping that that's going to make things better. Or just take a few good thoughts from the Bible and think that that's going to make things better. Or just kind of commit to being a part of the bride of Christ and not really go all in with him. And we think that that's going to make things better. See, the truth is, church, many people are attracted to Jesus. Many people even admire Jesus. But very few people will actually follow Jesus. And Jesus knows that not everybody in this crowd of 15,000 people is truly committed to him, and that's why he stands up and he unapologetically says things like, "You all got to eat my flesh and drink my blood or else you have no life in you." I mean, there's another part in Luke where he turns around to a crowd and he essentially says, unless you hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your spouse, your children, even your own life, compared to your love for me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Like, that's hard. That's challenging. But Jesus is constantly doing that. And do you realize what happens after he says this to the 15,000? What do? They leave. They're gone. They abandon him. They leave him. Right? And the disciples, just imagine being one of those guys and seeing 15,000 people leave after Jesus said something like that. And they're looking at him like, Jesus, what was that? Like, what kind of sermon was that? You blew it. We had an army gathered. We had a militia. Like, let's do this thing. And you're encouraging cannibalism. Thankfully, that's not what was happening. And Jesus says, you guys, they didn't want me. They wanted my stuff. They wanted what I could give them. I'm the bread of life. I am the one that all the signs point to. The manna that fell from heaven, that was a sign pointing to me, the true bread from heaven. The showbread that was in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple that was a sign of my continual presence with humanity. Like, that's a sign pointing to me. The multiplying of the bread and the fish, it's a sign pointing to me. The miracles, the healings, all of it, they're all signs pointing to me. I am the point of life. I am the bread of life. Let's talk about the cost, because there is a cost. The story began with around 15,000 people, now is down to 12 by the world standards. Jesus isn't doing so hot. In John 6, verse 67 through 70, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Look, there are those of us in the room and in the chapel and watching online who want to just add a little bit of Jesus to our lives, to take a few good thoughts from the Bible. And that's about as far as our commitment goes. And then there are those of us who say, Jesus, where would I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You are the Son of God. You are the center of my very existence. Where am I going to go? Right? There are those of us who are all in with him. And then Jesus closes with the story of Judas, which is very interesting. He says, 12 of you are left, but one of you is a devil. And those of you that know the story of Judas know that he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And after Judas has the silver, he's there alone with the bag. And it dawns on him. Jesus has been arrested. He's being tortured. He's about to be crucified. And it dawns on him what he has done. And he looks at the bag of silver. Just imagine him doing this. And thinking, I traded the Son of God for this. I watched him raise people from the dead. I watched him give sight to the blind. I watched him work incredible miracles, feeding all of these people, healing all of these people, bringing life and joy and freedom and hope to everyone he came in contact with, and I traded him for this. And at one point, he goes back to the temple and he throws down the bag of silver. He says, I don't want it. What have I done? I traded the bread of life for 30 pieces of silver? What have I done? My question for us this morning is, what are you trading in the Son of God for? What are you trading the bread of life for? What is your bag of silver? Because many of us are after something and we think, man, if I just had that, if I just had that position or that status, or if I just had a little bit more money, then all of my problems would be solved. Then I would have peace. Then I would have joy. Then I would have hope. Whatever that is, what are you seeking? What is your bag of silver? Because one day you might just get it and look at it and think, I traded the Son of God for this. And you'll look back on your life and think, man, I could have had him, eternal satisfaction, eternal fulfillment, if I just would have gone all in and stopped dabbling, thinking that just a little bit of Jesus would make my life a little bit better. It's all or nothing. That's what he calls you to. Right? And Jesus is saying the same thing to us as he did to the crowds. Verse 27, he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Don't think that that relationship or that career or those accomplishments or their affirmation or that pleasure or that position or status or all of that wealth, don't think that that will satisfy you. Because if you get it one day, it won't last long, and it will perish. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this. Years ago, I think it was after Tom Brady won his third Super Bowl. He's in an interview in 60 Minutes. And they're interviewing him, and they're like, they're asking him, what's it like? You got millions of dollars. You've won three Super Bowls. You're married to a supermodel. You've got, you know, the American dream. This is the epitome of it. And it's so haunting. He just looks at the camera, and he goes, there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more to life than this. Think about being in those shoes. How hard he has worked to get to that position. All that he has given and sacrificed to get to that position. And he's looking at it. He's finally got it. And he's looking at it and he's saying, this is it? This is what I thought would satisfy me? This is what I thought would bring fulfillment? There's got to be more than this. Pastor Jonathan and I were talking this week, and he said, you know, many of us think about going all in with Jesus, and we're so focused on what we're going to lose, what we're going to miss out on, what we have to sacrifice. And there is no question, you will have to sacrifice something. You will lose something, but counting the cost isn't necessarily about what you lose, it's about what you gain. Why else does Jesus compare the kingdom of God to a man that sells all that he has to gain a treasure buried in a field? Why is that the parable that Jesus tells? Or why does he compare the kingdom of God to a merchant who found a pearl of great price and sold all that he had to buy it? Why are those the parables that Jesus tells? Here's why. Because what you gain by going all in with Jesus, by abandoning your whole life for him and him alone, far exceedingly, eternally outweighs what little you have to give up. What you gain by gaining him far outweighs, exceedingly outweighs what little you have to sacrifice or give up. Dallas Willard says it this way. He says, if we're not all in, if it's not everything I have for you, everything I am for you, my whole life laid down for you, he says, it costs this. It costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in the light of God, overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, power to do what is right. It costs you exactly the abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. You say, okay, Rob, abandoning my whole life, selling all that I have, and those parables, like that's a tall order. Who can do that? Who can live this way? Who can abandon everything that they are for this? Who can do that? And the truth is, you can't. You can't. Not until you see the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the gospel, until it sinks in and pierces your heart. Look, when Jesus says, think about this. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, what is he saying? What is Jesus saying? Think about this. If I want to consume this piece of bread, I have to put my hands on it and I have to break it. I have to tear it apart. If this is going to provide nourishment for my body, I have to tear the bread to pieces. I could try and eat it like this. That might be a little bit awkward. I've got to tear it to pieces. I've got to break it apart in order to eat it, in order for it to provide nourishment for my body. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if my life stays intact, if I remain whole, you remain broken. But the moment that I'm torn apart for you, the moment I subject myself to human hands and am torn apart by you, then I can provide nourishment for your soul. Then I can provide nourishment for everything that you need. The bread is my body broken for you, not just temporary sustenance, but eternal satisfaction, rest for your soul, enduring hope, peace, joy, abundant life right here, right now that will last throughout eternity. See, in order for bread to satisfy you, it has to be broken. In order for bread to bring you life, it has to be torn to pieces. Jesus says, I am the bread of life broken for you, torn apart for you. See, when you come to grips with the fact that God, eternal God, became human, put on flesh, laid his whole life down for you, gladly sacrificed everything to you so that you would know his love for you, when you see what his love for you drove him to do, your only right response is to lay your life down for him. When it sinks in that he was broken for you, it was, look, the realization, it was my sin that put him on the cross. It was my hands that broke his body. It was me, and yet he gladly came down and gave everything for me, even though I was his enemy. When that hits you, when it sinks in, that it was your sin that put him there. See, I've got the benefit of being an ex-heroin addict. I know I was not a good person. Many of us are walking through life thinking, man, we're pretty moral. I'm a pretty good human being. And Jesus is looking at us saying, man, you were my enemy. It was your sin. It was your selfishness. It was you demanding to be the center of the universe. That's what put me on the cross. That's why I went there. And I gladly went there because I love you. And I want you to come home. I want to bring you life. See, when that sinks in, you can't help but lay your life down for him. When you see that Jesus was torn apart so that you could be made whole, that he was broken to pieces so that you could be mended, our only right response is to surrender everything to him and go all in with him who is the bread of life. Jesus laid it all down for you. Lay your whole life down for him. Orient your whole life around him who is your fulfillment, who is your satisfaction, who is the true bread, the bread of life. This is the Eucharist. This is communion. This is the bread representing the body and the cup, his shed blood for us. This is what this is. And every week before service is here, we offer communion. We offer a time for people to come partake of the bread and the cup to orient their lives around Jesus again. And I want to urge you this week. We offer that here, and once a month we have Sacrament Sunday. I want to urge you this week, do something a little different. I want to urge you to carve out some intentional time. Go get some bread, go get some juice, and take communion in your home. Take some time to invite Jesus in and ask him to reveal to you the areas of your life that you're looking to be your bread. Allow him to speak to you about those areas and repent of those things and orient your whole life around him again. And take communion either as a family, with your spouse, with your children. If you're in a small group, do it in your small group. Or if you live by yourself, just you and God. But carve out some time and do that this week, because he is the bread of life. He is the only one that will ever satisfy you and nourish you and fulfill you. We've created a resource. It's a simple guide that'll be on the sermon notes. You can download along with the sermon when it's posted. But I want to encourage you guys, don't settle for half-hearted commitment. Go all in. Don't be an admirer. Be a follower. Because when you abandon your whole life for him, then and only then will you find him to be the true bread from heaven, the bread of life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the true bread from heaven, that you descended in human form, fully God, fully man, that you subjected yourself to broken, sinful, frail humanity, knowing what we would do, with the only perfect person, and yet you still came because you love us. God, would you help us to see it, to grasp it, the beauty of the gospel, the good news. Would you help us to be so enraptured and enamored by your beauty, your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness to us, that we can't help but surrender everything that we are to you. And in so doing, we get to experience you as the bread of life. God, we love you. We're eternally grateful for all that you are, all that you've done. And we worship you and surrender to you again. Help us to orient our whole lives around you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you, church.